I have a friend who is a pastor at a non-Mennonite church. Probably 10, 12 years now he's been a pastor. Some years ago, he told me that of the hundreds of sermons he has preached, not one of them was devoted to a passage from the Gospels. A few years have elapsed. We haven't talked a whole lot. So maybe things have changed. I don't know. Maybe he's filled that hole in his preaching repertoire. But at the time, he admitted to me that he just didn't know what to do with the Gospels. Without naming denominational names, as tempted as I might be, I think I can safely say that the sort of theology my friend subscribed to made many aspects of the Gospels either unappealing or unintelligible. For him, the Apostle Paul provided the clearest articulation of what Christianity is, what the Gospel is. Paul, or rather, I would say, a particular reading of Paul's letters, guides everything my friend considers to be central to his faith. Now, to a room full of Mennonites, such an admission no doubt seems shocking. I heard more sounds than I've heard in a Mennonite church in a long time from that admission. What kind of Christian doesn't find the gospel accounts of Jesus to be fundamental to their faith? Conversely, for many Mennonites, Paul simply does not play the central role that he does in almost every other Reformation movement. I think it is also safe to say that many Mennonites would find laughable the idea that Paul provides a clear articulation of anything. And here we surely have strong precedent, even scriptural precedent. After all, Paul's letter to the Romans repeatedly suggests that people are constantly misunderstanding him. At least he thinks they're misunderstanding him. They're coming to the wrong conclusions, and he always has to say meganoita in Greek, which in the Cotton Patch Bible is translated, hell no. Don't read me that way. Suggests maybe he needs to work on his presentation. And the author of 2 Peter tells his readers that, and I quote, there are in Paul's letters some things that are hard to understand. Understatement, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Now, due to a series of questionable life decisions, some of which I'll highlight shortly, I find myself frequently wrestling with the contents of Paul's letters, losing countless hours of both sleep at night and fun during the day in order to make sense of Paul's writings. They are anything but clear. Fortunately, it gives me a job. In fact, over the last 40 years, scholars who have devoted their lives to studying Paul have been arguing about how to read him. Tempted as I might be, I won't bore you with all the intricacies of these arguments. But you're going to need to humor me just a bit as I summarize the major camps in this academic battle. Most of us will be quite familiar with a reading of Paul that portrays him as a great preacher of God's grace. In this reading, one heavily indebted to people like Martin Luther, Paul and other Jews of his day believed that they needed to earn their way into God's good graces, into heaven. They either had to do more good works than bad works, or, in some readings, they even needed to live perfectly obedient lives to get into heaven. This was Luther's great conundrum. This is deeply autobiographical for Luther. For Luther, in this reading, Paul came to the realization that he could never live such a life and was relieved to discover that God didn't want him to. Instead, God extended his grace to sinners and those who just believed were saved. There's some truth to this reading of Paul. But part of this reading suggests that Jews were concerned with earning their salvation, while Christians knew that God was a God of grace and trusted God for salvation. Jews were legalists, and Paul's gospel was anti-legalistic. Jews needed to abandon Judaism, works righteousness. They needed to abandon the Jewish law, again, works righteousness, and just have faith. Not only is it autobiographical for Luther, it also is a nice reflection, or maybe not a disturbing reflection, of his deep anti-Semitism. In 1977, a young scholar from McMaster University, I think I'm pointing in the right direction, Usually I'm good with directions, but right now I'm discombobulated. A young scholar from McMaster University named Ed Sanders dropped a bombshell on the New Testament world, really in the theological world, showing in great detail both that ancient Jews believed that their God was a God of grace and that they didn't need to earn their salvation. In other words, Paul's letters couldn't possibly be about rejecting the effort to earn salvation, since we have no evidence that anyone in Paul's day actually believed that you needed to. Jews believed in a gracious God at least as much as Paul and later Christians did. There were two main reactions to Sanders' book in the academic world. First, many scholars simply ignored it. And I would say that probably trickled down to many, many pastors, seminaries and pastors and churches. After all, if Sanders were right, that would mean that much Protestant theology was built on a bad reading of the Bible. Since that couldn't possibly be true, Sanders must be wrong. The other reaction was to look for another problem with Jews and Judaism. And another set of scholars came up with a different reading of Paul. Agreeing with Sanders that Judaism was not a religion of works righteousness, they argued that Paul's problem with Judaism was that it was ethnocentric, which is just a fancy way of saying racist. Jews, in this reading, are racists, and Paul's gospel is anti-racist. Jews needed to abandon their ancestral customs, that is, the law of Moses, because they were misusing it to exclude non-Jews. The law made Jews racist. Both deeply anti-Jewish readings of Paul. In some circles, this is no mere academic debate. It has seeped into some theological discussions and has even led to quite the commotion in some churches where Paul is the most sacred of sacred cows. In some churches, people have even been branded heretics and excommunicated because of this reading of Paul, the second reading of Paul, or another reading that came out of this. Now we're Mennonites, so as a rule, we just aren't going to get that stressed about Paul. But I would suggest that if we want guidance on how to read Paul's letters, we should take a cue from our Bibles and start with Acts. It's a controversial remark for a New Testament scholar to say. For whatever reason, the shapers of our New Testament canon thought to order the books of the New Testament so that Acts precedes Paul's letters. You don't get to his letters without Acts. Acts is the canonical introduction to Paul, and it therefore ought to serve, I think, as a theological guide for how to understand him. His letters are hard to understand. They're hard to make sense of. They're hard to sort of find coherence in them. But start with Acts. What is so interesting about Acts in the readings we had today is that it too acknowledges that Paul's message is easily misunderstood. In Acts 21, for instance, the first passage read today, the leaders of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem tell Paul that they have heard that Paul is teaching Jews outside of the land of Israel to abandon the law of Moses and to stop circumcising their children. The details of this report are important. This report about Paul fits both an anti-legalist Paul and an anti-racist Paul. But to put it sharply, it's not Luke's Paul. These accusations that Paul is telling Jews to stop keeping the law is not Luke's position. It's the voices who aren't to be trusted. The leaders in Jerusalem don't believe this report about Paul, and they suggest a way for Paul to visibly demonstrate that this is a false accusation. And Matt did a really nice job of talking about the Nazarite vow and the way this was supposed to demonstrate Paul's faithfulness. By undergoing ritual purification with some other Jewish men, Paul will, they claim, or they hope, prove to all that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law. That's their hope. It proves false, but it's their hope. In Acts 21, Luke depicts Paul doing as the Jerusalem leaders suggest to show that he is fully law observant. And after Paul is arrested on a trumped-up charge of law-breaking, it's false. You can see in the narrative, it's false. He twice avers that this charge is simply untrue. In Acts 25:8, he says it explicitly, "I have in no way committed an offense against the laws of the Jews or against the temple." And near the very end of Acts, Acts 28, he tells Jews in Rome that he has done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. Put simply, Luke's Paul, the canonical introduction to Paul, suggests that Paul observed the Jewish law and expected Jewish believers in Christ to do the same. To the end, Paul and early Jewish followers of Jesus remained faithful to their identity as Jews. As Luke puts it, the Jerusalem leaders boast about how many Jews believe in Jesus and are simultaneously zealous for keeping the Jewish law. That might sound very weird to our post-Reformation ears, but for Luke, it's unproblematic. At the same time that he stresses that Jewish Christ believers should continue to keep the entirety of the Jewish law, though, Luke also stresses that Gentile Christ believers should not keep the entirety of the Jewish law. In Acts 21:25, the Jerusalem leaders reiterate the conclusion of Acts 15. Gentiles should not be forced or encouraged, or I would say even permitted, to keep the entirety of the law of Moses. It simply isn't for them, since they aren't Jews. At the same time, the ruling of Acts 15 stresses that they should keep those aspects of the Jewish law that were thought to pertain to all humans. Avoidance of idolatry, avoidance of certain sexual activities, and oddly to our ears again, avoidance of the consumption of blood. Anybody who's German and eats Blutwurst, this might sound odd. A couple of Sundays ago, Alyssa preached on Acts 15 and noted how some Jewish believers in Christ were trying to force or maybe encourage Gentile Christ followers to become Jews. According to Luke, Paul, and all the leaders of this new movement, they rejected this effort in the strongest terms. God was saving Gentiles as Gentiles. To try to turn them into Jews was to take away from the miraculous act of God on behalf of a bunch of nobodies who formerly had no God. As Eugene Rogers puts it in Sexuality in the Christian Body, almost all Christians are, in the biblical category, Gentiles. Christians have therefore largely forgotten, and it becomes perilously important that they should recall, that by and large they are Gentiles. Gentiles who of themselves are defined as not knowing God, come to know a God not their own, are allowed to share in the benefits of God's people, whom they are not. They are those who are not a nation, or an unnation, that is not part of the true polity of God. That was all Rogers, by the way. Rogers is right to stress that part of faithfulness, of Christian faithfulness, is remembering who we are theologically speaking. And when we fail at that remembering, it leads into other areas of unfaithfulness. Almost 2,000 years of church history have given rise to a real dark irony. While the early leaders debated how God was incorporating Gentiles into the Jesus movement and concluded that God was bringing them in as Gentiles, most Christian thinkers since that time have drawn a further conclusion based on Paul's letters, that God needs Jews to abandon the Jewish practices and identity, essentially becoming Gentiles in order to be part of this new movement. Luke and Paul, I would argue, would be appalled at this conclusion. Whereas the early church rejected the idea that one needed to change one's identity in order to become acceptable to God, subsequent generations have taken on this very idea and applied it to Jews, planting theological anti-Judaism within the very structure of Christian thought and practice. How ironic is it that an early Jesus movement that was originally exclusively Jewish concluded that Gentiles could join as Gentiles, only a few generations later would become a predominantly Gentile movement that insisted that Jews could join, but only as Gentiles. I think Rogers is again worth quoting. Gentile Christianity has no God of its own. It worships an other God, a God strange to it, the God of Israel. And Gentile Christians are strangers within their gate. Gentiles, even Gentile Christians, are not God's first love. Not those of whom God is jealous, not those to whom God is betrothed, with whom God has made and renewed a covenant. Gentiles are so foreign to the God of Israel that Paul can say that God, and this is in Romans 11, sorry, this is in Romans, yeah, 11, God acts contrary to nature in grafting them in. Rogers' emphasis upon Gentiles as strangers and foreigners who God has grafted in against nature is, I think, a theological foundation upon which we need to constantly build. How might our own thinking and actions change if we continually remind ourselves that we are strangers, we are foreigners, surprisingly against nature brought into God's saving work with Israel? Most straightforwardly, how are we reminding ourselves of our Gentile identity? Play out as we continue to think about how to welcome strangers and foreigners to the land in which we live. Apropos, given our thinking about refugees. Or how would it help us think better about our roles as foreigners who dwell on indigenous lands? How would it help us craft more thoughtful behavior that might lead to reconciliation? African-American theologians such as Willie Jennings and J. Cameron Carter have argued that the church's amnesia about its Gentile identity has led not only to anti-Judaism, but also to European Christianity's destructive construction of racial others. Constructing non-white peoples who are either in need of the civilizing effects of European identity or are simply inferior to European superiority. Eugene Rogers has argued that God's incorporation of Gentiles as Gentiles, that is, against nature, provides theological precedent for the welcome and inclusion of people with diverse sexual orientations. In this, they are extending, creatively extending, a conviction that animated Paul and other early Christ followers. The gospel does not erase difference in diversity, rather it creates an egalitarian unity in the midst of abiding difference. Called to faithfulness in Christ, Jews as Jews, living Jewishly, Gentiles as Gentiles, living like righteous Gentiles, trusting together in Israel's God and Israel's Messiah. What sorts of difference in diversity are we guilty of wanting to erase or destroy today? Where are we failing to see God at work graciously weaving together beautiful diversity? How might we join in God's kingdom of inclusion and grace in surprising and faithful, but perhaps scary, perhaps controversial ways? These are the sorts of questions Luke's portrayal of Paul leaves us asking. Amen.